I don't know if you're like me and you can recall times and places when certain thoughts just gripped you with a clarity and a fresh discovery. I remember in seminary north of Boston, I was driving south to the city. I was doing field work in one university there. I was taking classes in another, and I was thinking about a class that I was taking at my seminary on the Gospels. And I was learning about Jesus' teachings. I was learning about his teaching on the kingdom of God and his teaching on the nature of salvation. Now, I had been raised in dispensationalism, and one thing that I had learned in dispensationalism that I was totally confused about eschatology. The whole subject of how the world would end and all of that whole matter was to me very befuddling. And I had decided, even at seminary, that I was going to put all that stuff about eschatology and the end of the age and all of that, I was going to just put that off to the side for a while and try to give myself to more clearer foundational teachings. So I thought, a class on the Gospels is going to be, that's good. And here I was learning Jesus' instruction on the kingdom of God and the nature of salvation, and I was finding that Jesus was pushing me into the subject of eschatology, because salvation is all about resurrection, and resurrection is all about the end of the age. Resurrection is all about the age to come. So I was driving along, thinking, and my sunroof was open. And that became a metaphor for me. I was aware that there were things above me, if you will. I was driving in one of the 6 or 7 days in Massachusetts where you can actually put your sunroof open. And I was realizing that this teaching from Jesus in the Gospel was kind of pushing me into the things that were transcendent and beyond. So I closed the sunroof. And I was immediately confined within the interior of my car. The sound became all muffled. The movement of the air was stilled. And the sense of myself just sort of narrowed into my immediate experience. So I opened the sunroof again. And once again, I became aware that there was this realm that is above and beyond my personal immediacy. There is that which is beyond the limited of little me. There is this vista that is opening up, and the air within the car cabin was moving, and there was new sounds that I could hear of the traffic round about, and I could see the clouds and the blue sky, and above that I knew that the stars stretched on into an immensity. I continued, thankfully, to drive with my attention on the highway and the cars. You have to do in Massachusetts, you have to do that anywhere you are, but you learn how to drive with other people's brakes in Massachusetts. It's a real interesting technique. So I was paying attention, certainly, to what was happening, but I was aware with the sunroof open that I was realizing that Christ in his teachings was compelling me to open up to large transcendent issues. Jesus as our Savior and salvation itself presses us into these transcendent realities and into the things of the age to come, the end of the world and life eternal contingent upon the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, which is announced in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is essentially an announcement of the end of the world. It is an announcement of the end of the age, move forward into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And all we are and all we have in Christ is contingent and defined by the fact that he is resurrected from the dead. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given on the basis of his resurrection and enthronement. The building of the church is what it is because Jesus is the risen Lord. His expanse of reach of this kingdom to all peoples in all places at all times is an open expanse due to the resurrection. We are to live, if you will, with the sunroof open. We're to live with an awareness that although we are engaged in the immediate responsibilities of making sure that I don't cross the lane and bump into that car, I'm yet aware of the fact that there is this that is above me and indeed defining of me, definitive to me. Now, Revelation is going to encourage us. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Revelation 1. It's going to encourage us. It's going to comfort us. It's going to challenge us. It's going to instruct us. And it addresses us as a church on the battlefield of spiritual conflict. And John wants us in particular to understand what is happening when we are worshiping and when we are bearing witness on this battlefield. To encourage us that we're kept by Jesus, that we're to overcome in Jesus, and all for the glory of Jesus. So tonight I have 7 questions to ask. And you might think that after our Sunday school class on the symbolism of numbers, that there's some significance to 7 questions. I can assure you, there's not. First question. Where does Revelation originate? And the answer to that is God. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. God gave this revelation. This, of course, alludes to the Father to be distinguished from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. So we're told that this originates from God. This is not John's private personal hallucinations, but this comes to us from God. In the beginning, God. We read in Genesis 1:1, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave. This is the same experience that Ezekiel has in the opening of his prophecy, Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. I was by the river Shebar among the exiles. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. We spent some time this morning on the doctrine of God, some of the names of God. Don't be offended by this question, but do you believe in God? Does God truly exist? The God of the Bible? Is this God active? Is this God a speaking God, a communicating God? If you answer those questions in the affirmative, then you are compelled to assume a posture toward this God at this very juncture of our study in the book of Revelation, a posture of fear and reverence and awe and worship. God is speaking. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. God is speaking. So many voices, so many words. God is speaking. Don't proceed any further in the words of Revelation without adjusting the disposition of your heart to one of reverence. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Don't casually saunter into the book of Revelation walking away from God and then encountering unusual things that are hard to comprehend and think somehow to dismiss this. This is just some ancient, some old writings of some kind that mean nothing. It's so strange. It's so odd. I have nothing to do to comprehend it. No, don't have that attitude. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we are to have a posture of reverent worship. This is a revelation that comes from God. And it is a revelation, and we need to understand that. It is an unveiling that God accomplishes for us. He is pulling back the curtain so as to reveal what otherwise could not be known. That's what revelation is. If this is not human scientific discovery, this is revelation. This is a body of information. This is content of revelation, which if it was not revealed, we wouldn't know anything about this stuff. We wouldn't know any of these truths. We wouldn't know any of what John is about to tell. We wouldn't know who Jesus Christ was or what he has done or what he is doing or what he is yet to do. All of that is given to us by the God who is speaking. Where does revelation originate? God. Secondly, who is revelation about? Well, again, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And in the original ordering of John's words, a wooden translation would be the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ gave to him God. Jesus Christ is front and center in the way in which John arranges his words. This is the one who was revealed in the revelation. The Father is unveiling to us Jesus Christ. And he is revealing to us the transcendent glory of Christ. He is making known to us the supreme sovereignty of Christ. He is going to reveal to us the operations of Christ's government and the supremacy of his rule over all powers and principalities, over all men and nations, over all of the entire created order, visible, invisible, the heavens and the earth. All of it is submitted to Jesus Christ. So if we read Revelation rightly, the result, one of the results of the reading of Revelation is that, again, we will be prostrate in adoration and love and service to Jesus Christ. Now, John is going to introduce Jesus Christ to us in more detail, beginning in verse 12, when we are with him seeing this voice that speaks to him. And the description that John will give to us in Revelation 1, 12 and following are descriptions of Jesus Christ in his present glory, and those descriptions will then be picked up and reiterated again in the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And what John is telling us as the church is, do not forget who this is. Do not forget who this is. This initial vision that we are given in Revelation 1 is definitive for our understanding of who Jesus is. Never forget that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's very significant that when you read the Apostle Paul, for example, his view of Christ is elevated. It's cosmic. It's transcendent. Well, that's in keeping with the Christ that Paul met. Christ met the risen, transcendent, glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. He was not part of the entourage of Jesus' disciples traveling from Galilee and on to Jerusalem and was witness of his death, suffering, and his resurrection. He knew all that to be true because he received apostolic testimony to that effect. But he was made an apostle by the risen Christ himself. And you read Paul and you realize this is the Christ that John is telling us about here. The Christ that is revealed later in this chapter. So we're going to see some amazing things that are depicted. Fascinating things in this book. Things that are going to require us to see words with our mind's eyes. But we must never lose sight of Jesus Christ. Now the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, has some ambiguity to it. Because of Jesus Christ could also mean this is sent to us from Jesus Christ. This comes from Jesus Christ. Is this intentionally ambiguous? The Father or from Christ? Well, get used to the ambiguity. Because the Father and Son are so intimately united that it's often difficult to distinguish the two from one another. They are two persons, but the one God seated upon the throne, for example, throughout the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit, having inspired these words, wants us to think like Christians. He wants us to think in a Trinitarian way about God. So that revelation that comes from God is about Jesus Christ, and it's also from Jesus Christ. And this is evident in verse 1, where we learn that God gave to him, that is Jesus Christ, to show to. So this comes to us from the Father. This comes to us also from the Son, who is to show this. And that word means to display something so that it can be made visible and be seen. So John's visions are given to him by Jesus Christ from the Father, visions that are about Jesus Christ. Third question. Where does this originate? Who is this about? Third question, who are the recipients of this revelation? Well, here we read verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. There are four recipients. Can you identify them? Do you spot them? This originates from God, and it is then given to four recipients. The first, God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's given to Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, Jesus sent and communicated it by his angel. Now again, in some instances, angels are almost indistinguishable from Jesus himself. And even their presence in the workings of men. For example, we're going to find that each of the letters that are written to the churches are written to the angel of the church. And that will present us with some interesting challenges to interpret that. It's best to think of angels in the way that the angel describes himself in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation 22 verse 16. That's a misquote. It's the text where the angel tells John not to bow down to him. Verse 9, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heard the words of this book. Worship God. So angels, we are to understand, play a very important role in the book of Revelation. They're messengers. That's what an angel essentially means. It means one who is sent, a messenger. They're sent to communicate words, and they're also activators in the book of Revelation. They trigger events to transpire. Now notice back in our first passage there in chapter 1, God gave to Jesus, who gives to his angel, who then communicates that to his bondservant John. And this is the beloved disciple of the inner circle with James and Peter. This is the son of Zebedee. His brother James, you remember, was beheaded around 44 AD. And John now has lived much longer than that. John now is well into, we would think, somewhere in his 90s or thereabouts. He's a fisherman from Galilee, and church tradition has him associated at this time of his life with the church in Ephesus. John is said to be then the one who gives this revelation. John, as a bondservant, gives this revelation to Jesus' bondservants. That's the fourth recipient, Who are they? Well, they are the ones who read and who hear the words. And they are these servants, bondservants, doulos. It's a word that means a menial slave. It's the same term that John uses in relation to himself because that's the nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is a service. The Christian life is service to Jesus Christ. John is his doulos and we are his douloi, the plural. We are his servants. And we serve for the glory of Christ. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for your loving kindness and because of your truth. Not unto us. We're servants. Our greatest delight is to see our Master exalted, to see the name of our Lord exalted. We don't draw attention to ourselves. So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Luke 17 and verse 10. Now this word that we read, he sent and communicated, the word sent is the verb form of apostle. So an angel is a messenger, an apostle is one who is sent. And it's one who is sent with a particular commission, who is authorized to represent the one who sends him. So the authority of the sender is transmitted through the apostle or through the one who is sent in this way. Brethren, Revelation couldn't be more elevated, couldn't be more supreme in the way the vocabulary and the presentation that John gives us in the opening sentences. These are words that come to us from God the Father, given within the relationship of the Godhead to God the Son, that is then commissioned to an angelic being who communicates this to the apostle John, who himself has the authority to speak the very words of Jesus Christ. The apostle holds universal church office. I'm not everybody's pastor. I have a local church office in the church. John has an office of universal authority in the church. So we see this authorized sequence. One, God. Two, Christ. Three, angel. Four, John. Five, the churches, Christians. They're described in verse 3 in their worship, where they are reading and hearing the word of God. They are the ones, in fact, who are authorized to perform this worship. Not anyone or everyone can just saunter into the presence of God and do something they call worship. They have to be authorized. They have to be admitted. They have to be brought in. They have to be united to the mediator. And from that worship, they are then sent forth with this mandate to bear witness. I submit to you, my brethren, that this sequence, God, Christ, angel, John, church, this has more authority than any power and principality, any organization, any government, any governmental arrangement, national treaties, multinational corporations. What John is introducing us to is of the supreme importance of the kingdom of God. Anything that would intrude upon us and grab hold of us and require that we change our allegiance from serving Jesus Christ and to begin to give our attentions, our affections, and our devotion to a rival name, a rival deity, to believe other competing words than the words of the speaking God, and to devote and give ourselves to live for a different purpose than the purpose that is revealed in Scripture. Any such rival needs to be stopped, and we need to assert with no uncertain terms, Jesus is Lord, and I'm a servant, blood bought and spirit enabled to serve Jesus Christ. So much depends on whether or not we rightly see Jesus Christ, who He is, where He is, what He does, what He is about to do. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus as you run this race. Fourthly, what kind of revelation is revelation? Well, verse 1, we already looked at it momentarily. It's a revelation that is shown. It is given to show. This means so that you can see something. Sometimes this word is also used in the way of explaining something clearly so that it becomes evident and understandable. We read in the NASB Communicated, the King James writes signified, which I think is a helpful term because it aligns with the word as it's found in John's Gospel. This is a book of significance, of signs. This is a book that demonstrates and shows to us Jesus Christ. The signs that are in the Gospel of John are particular miracles John records so as to make manifest the glory of Christ as God. We beheld His glory, but it was veiled. But there were signs that manifested His deity. And this whole book of Revelation is the disclosure and opening up of Jesus in the glory of His deity. Now, it's a book of signs. It's interesting that the repeated refrain of the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 is, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But then, in chapter 4 and verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So there's this merging of this voice with what is to be shown and what is to be seen. Revelation is going to present images to us. We're going to be shown things, visual symbols. We're going to be looking at animals and colors and crowns and horns and people and earthly and astral places and things that are all presented before the mind's eye. But we're not going to be given a vision. All right? There's no peyote or anything in the table time. We're not going to be handing out stuff and we're all going to start tripping. That's not what we're doing. That we're not going to be taken by the Spirit and transported inside to John's brain so that we can look out through his eyes and see everything that John was seeing. That's not what we'll be doing. We're not going to put Revelation on the projector in the back, put the screen down and watch a movie. But we are going to be shown things. How? With words. With words. Notice verse 11 of chapter 1. Verse 11 of chapter 1. "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." What is the church given? A book. Consisting of what? Written words that need to be read, that need to be meditated upon, that need to be prayed into our hearts like seed that is planted deep into the soil that it might germinate. Because these words determine what you see. These words determine what you see. What you see of Christ. What you see of the Word of God. What you see of the church. What you see of yourself. What you see of other Christians. What you see of other men. How you see the world round about you is determined by your relationship to these written words. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is near." Now, Revelation did not drop out of heaven, as it were, intact, and just John caught it like a football player in the end zone. He just didn't, it didn't just drop into his hands, but it is unveiled. It's an apocalypse. It is an unveiling through a sequence of visions. And John is to record what he sees into a book and then send that to the seven churches. It's for all of those churches, each one individually and all of them collectively. And what is given to the church is the scriptures. What is given to the church is the written word of God, the words of prophecy, the things that are written. Now, how do you receive written words? Well, verse 3, you read them and you hear them being read. For what purpose? So that you will heed them. These are words to be kept, to be guarded. That's what the word means. Not in the sense I'm going to close my book up and put it up on a shelf and lock it away and keep it in a safe place. No. But to be heeded or kept in the life. These are living words that are designed to engender life in those who read and heed and hear these words. They are words that transform us in what we believe and how we obey as servants of Christ Jesus. Be encouraged. This book was not written to scholars. This book is written for the people of God. This book is written to the church to instruct the people of God as to their daily life and their service to Christ. It will enlarge your sanctified imagination and give to you images and narratives and pictures, as it were, giving you an insight into what the devil is doing in our day. How is it that we can stay faithful to Jesus Christ to overcome and to endure to, through, and beyond the inevitability of our deaths? This book will reveal those things to us. Fifthly, what will be revealed in Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 2. This is given to John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. What will be revealed? A testimony. Martyria. This is one of the most important vocabulary words in the book of Revelation. When this word is translated into the English words, it is translated with the English word witness. When it is transliterated, and the Greek letters are turned into English letters, and we get a word that is transliterated, we get the English word martyr from this word. So in Revelation, a witness witnesses as a martyr. A witness witnesses as a martyr. One of the challenges is we'll see martyrs who actually give their lives in their witness. The early church made a distinction between those who were martyred and the run-of-the-mill Christians. But I submit to you that in the book of Revelation, a witness witnesses as a martyr. All who witness for Christ do so as martyrs, as those who witness with life and lip. We communicate the word of God, this prophetic word, in a life of devotion and worship and service, and we bear witness in our lives, even up to and through the point of death. Revelation 12 and verse 11, the brethren overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. We witness with our words, we witness in our life, and we witness in our death. At all points, from here on out, whatever is in front of us, passing through that dark veil of death, going through that, and whatever lies on the other side, it's all about bearing witness to Christ Jesus. It's all about making testimony to Christ. So we read that John testified, which is the verb of this word, to the testimony, which is the noun of this verb. So John is a witness who witnesses to the witness. This is an important word. John is a witness who witnesses to the witness. John is making testimony about that which is testified concerning Jesus Christ, who himself bears witness. This is all about God having borne witness to us. And what is this witness? What is this noun that is this witness? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how does John witness? How does he do this act, this verbal act of witnessing? Well, what does he do? He writes down the things that he hears and he sees. He tells people about it. He writes it down and he sends it to the church. In chapter 22 and verse 8, he tells us at the end of this revelation, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's bearing witness to us. John testified to the Word of God, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 3, which consists of the words of this prophecy. You are handling an unusual document here. Its origin, its character, its authority, its power. This is the testimony that comes to us from Jesus Christ concerning Jesus Christ. And it is because of this testimony that John finds himself persecuted and exiled onto this rocky island off the west coast of Turkey. Notice chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why, John? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, that's exactly what was commissioned to you in verse 2. John, who testified to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Exactly the same thing. In chapter 19, in verse 10, notice the angel is also part of the communication of this witness. The angel says to John, knock off the worshiping, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John would worship the angel sent to him, but the angel says, I'm sent. I'm also a servant. I'm a servant like you and like your brethren. Who are they? They hold, they keep. It's another word similar to this word that is given to us, the one who hears and heeds the words of the prophecy. They hold, they keep this testimony. How? By living and by believing and living by faith in obedience to the Word of God. Understanding that this is an unusual word. This is a prophetic word. This is God's testimony to us concerning Jesus Christ. So that we're not going to worship any creature, even though one is majestic and magnificent as an angel. We're going to worship God. And we're going to receive this testimony of Christ given to us in written, inscripturated, revelatory, prophetic word. We're going to consider these words as they come to us from the Old Testament, as the risen Savior told us, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And we're going to also consider the testimony of Jesus, the words that Jesus has spoken, the words of the Gospels, those words that were spoken through the epistles written by the prophets, where Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that the things that I write to you are the Lord's command. These are the words, the testimony of Christ. God's prophetic word to man is a divine testimony, a revelation of himself revealed in the incarnate Son, even Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand something about this word witness right from the get-go. It is very, very important. Now, where do you bear witness? You're bearing witness. What's the context? Where is that? I hope what came to your mind is I'm standing in a courtroom in front of a judge. That's where you bear witness. And that's what a big part of Revelation all is about. You see, we're told in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's a prosecuting attorney. And there was a time when he could make his case against God's people as he did to Job in the very courtroom of God. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been cast out of that courtroom. He's lost his case against the people of God. He doesn't have a legal leg to stand on. We have an advocate before the Father who is Christ Jesus, the righteous. He is the one who has died for our sins and is risen again for our justification. He is our interceder, our mediator, and in union with Him, we stand now and forever justified and righteous. And there is none, Romans 8, that can bring an accusation against us. That's good news. Well, that didn't stop Satan, because if he can't make his case in the Supreme Court, well, then he's going to go to lower courts. He's going to go to lesser courts. And he'll commandeer the value systems and the legal systems of lesser courtrooms of men. And he'll make his case against the people of God there. And it is alarming. And many, because men in many of those courtroom scenes, Satan actually wins the case. And he seems to argue his case successfully. And he's able to bring the witnesses by bearing witness against them under the condemnation of human courts. Even in some cases, to get human court systems to execute the death sentence upon the witnesses who continue to bear witness even in their death. Because in our lives as we bear witness, we overcome. In our deaths, as we bear witness, we overcome. We never stop witnessing, and we're always winning. We overcome. And that's the scary thing, isn't it? That's the scary thing about witnessing. Because you do it in the theater of judgment. You do it before the consciences of men and institutions and perspectives and values and so forth. And the thing that scares us is we don't want to come under the condemnation of people that we like and people that we love and people that we respect. I want my kids to think a lot about me. I don't want to come across in a way that causes their judgment to go against me. I want my extended family to think wonderful things about me. I want my schoolmates to judge me as popular. I want my boss. I want judgment. I want to be validated. I want to be approved. And the temptation is to forget that we stand justified in the courtroom of God and seek rather the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "Brethren, that's why you don't recognize me. That's why the word of God isn't getting through to you. Because you value the judgment of men more than the judgment of God." And we're called to stand as witnesses, even in the courtrooms of men's assessment of us, even in the courtrooms of our families, the courtrooms of the workplace, the courtrooms of culture. We must nonetheless know that we are witnesses. And we make our testimony in the courtroom of God. And let everyone judge us as they will. We stand in the presence of Christ. And we bear testimony to Christ. And we're Christ's servants. Let us be true to our Master. Sixthly, when will what is revealed in Revelation be revealed? Verse 1. The things which must soon take place. What things? Well, things that were there when John was writing. and then things that are about to take place, speedily, quickly. The Greek word, we get the word taxi from this word. It means without delay. Notice verse 3, for the time, and that is a word not chronological time, but momentary time, events, is near, at hand, proximate to us, both in time and in space. These things are already upon us. This word comes with a measure of urgency. John sees things that are already occurring in his time. In fact, he's going to tell us the things that are transpiring in our time have been transpiring since the creation and the fall of Adam. This conflict it emanates from Genesis 3:15. You remember our Sunday school class on the two seeds? This conflict has been going on for the entire duration of human history. And Satan is continuing his ragings against man. John also sees things that are on the immediate horizon. They are living in an age of impending persecution by Domitian. John is in exile. And the churches are seeking to worship God and serve Christ in the midst of an empire that opposes them, and in the midst of a cultural milieu that is like a harlot that wants to seduce them away from their fidelity to Christ. And John sees into the future. He sees the things that will characterize the church age in its present state and as it continues through this period of redemptive history right up until the end of this age and the return of Christ in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment that issues into the age to come. And there John sees our destiny. He says, you're like a bride. You're like a bride embraced by her husband. And you're invited to this wonderful dinner. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So seventhly tonight, and I've already told you there's no symbolic significance to the fact that there's 7 points in this sermon. But the seventh point is the question, why read and heed Revelation? Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he who reads. I submit to you, that's the church in her worship. He who reads in our congregation is generally our brother Steve and our brother Frank. They are the lectors in the ancient church. They're the ones who had the responsibility of opening up the scriptures and just reading the word of God. And they would read consecutively in their assemblies. We saw this in our Sunday school class. Paul writes his letters with the intention that they're going to be read in the church and that other letters given to other churches will then come to those churches to be read in the church. He who reads and those who hear. There's the church listening to the word of God being read by a single hearer and plural, by a single reader and plural hearers. For what purpose? So that they might heed. So that they might believe and keep the word by living this word out in their lives. What is this purpose? Why read this? Because this book promises blessings to you. Jesus has ordered the providence of our lives, brethren, and he's placed us in our time and place, directing us by providence and by his spirit to begin an exposition on the book of Revelation. Why is he doing that? Why are you being addressed from the book of Revelation? I can say with all confidence, because Jesus Christ wants to bless you. Because Jesus Christ wants to bless you. In fact, there are 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And do I think the number 7 at this point is significant? Yes, I do. The first is what we've read in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Chapter 14, verse 12 and verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 12 and verse 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are those who die in Christ, having lived a life of obedient service to Christ. Chapter 16. and verse 15, the third beatitude. Behold, I am coming quick, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Live alert and be clothed and adorned in good works and ready for Christ's return. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone who hears this word is invited. That's how the book ends. Anybody who's thirsty, come on. There's drink. Anybody who's hungry, come. There's food. Come to the feast. Come to the supper. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who have a part in the first resurrection are delivered from the second death. We'll take the time to look at that at the appropriate point. In chapter 22, verse 6 and 7, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Good text. I was in the wrong chapter. Chapter 22, verse 6. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Want a blessing? Hear and heed. Blessed are the hearers and the heeders, the readers and the heeders. And then in verse 14 of this same chapter, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The city whose builder and architect is God. The life that emanates from that water, from that tree that is originally seen in its ancient form in the Garden of Eden itself. And in that city, brethren, you're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. One of the big discussions that has characterized Christianity through the course of the centuries is, how do we understand salvation? Is it to be understood mostly as a forensic issue, as an issue of the courtroom? That has been the emphasis of the church in the West. The church in the East has made emphasis upon, no, salvation is the transforming of who we are. Our beings are transformed. We become different in this glorification of our salvation. And there's truth in both of those traditions. And I hope that you're not unfamiliar with me saying to you, having made the case, we're witnesses in the courtroom of God, that you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. The glory that awaits you in the resurrection is far beyond anything you can conceive. And there's no Hollywood movie with its computer technology, and there's nothing that has entered into the heart of man that has been able to come up with the glory and the majesty of what awaits us in the resurrection when Jesus comes back. Why are we told that? Because you're going to be confronted with all kinds of rival agendas that are going to rise up from your heart, that are going to rise up from other voices around about you, and you're going to be tempted to live for some other aspiration, some other hope. And this book puts before you the hope of the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. And it begins by telling us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is here. The time is here. May God enable us to worship and serve Christ, regardless of our circumstances. May we know what it is to be blessed, regardless of our circumstances. And let us keep the eye of our faith upon Jesus Christ. Let us keep the ear of our faith to the mouth of Jesus Christ. Let us eat and feed upon these words. And let us exercise hearts of love and faith. And let us draw near to Him who comes to comfort and assure us with blessings. Blessings all the way along, and blessings that will explode into an incomprehensible glory, an incomprehensible wonder of grace. For we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And there's nothing that can separate us from His love. Amen.